Our sermon text today comes to us from Romans chapter 1, where I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This is the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 5. The Bible says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, fill our hearts with excitement as what must have been experienced by those Roman Christians to whom this letter came all these years ago. Lord, help us to grasp anew what is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it was foretold in the Holy Scriptures, not only that we might rejoice with those who come before, but rejoice in a future filled with hope because Jesus Christ has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. In 1955, New Testament scholar Leon Morris published the topic of his doctoral dissertation in a book titled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. The book was an attempt to recover what Christ's death meant to the apostles in opposition to what it had come to mean to many in the middle of the 20th century. Later in 1993, John MacArthur published a book titled The Gospel According to the Apostles. MacArthur's book attempted to do something similar regarding the gospel, which he maintained had become truncated by the modern church. 6 years later, in 1999, R.C. Sproul published a book titled Getting the Gospel Right, in which he called upon evangelicals to conserve reform confessional statements in an attempt to combat many popular expressions of the gospel. In contemporary times, N.T. Wright has written extensively about the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and the gospel in books like The Challenge of Jesus, Jesus and the Victory of God, Surprised by Hope, and How Jesus Became King, to name just a few. Most recently, Matthew Bates has contributed to the discussion and in many respects reignited old debates in his many books such as Salvation by Allegiance Alone, The Gospel Precisely, Why the Gospel, and Beyond Salvation Wars, among others. For the one trying to keep up with contemporary scholarship, trying to weed through the many debates about the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and the gospel proclamation of the meaning of those events can be a daunting task. And this is compounded by the fact that despite all the literature that has been written over the course just of my lifetime on these subjects, it sometimes seems like little progress has been made regarding what should be the most basic and unifying message of the Christian church. namely, the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way the gospel is popularly presented can often be seen in gospel tracts, which eager evangelists sometimes pass out to strangers to get unbelievers to consider their eternal destiny. The message of the tracts is usually the same as countless sermons preached throughout the world every week, and especially on Easter Sunday. The content of that message is that you cannot do anything to earn your salvation by your good deeds. Therefore, to be saved, to ensure that you go to heaven when you die, you must believe the gospel, repent of your sins, and then call upon Christ to save you. Without denying the sincerity of those who frequently proclaim this, what I will contend is a truncated gospel, and without denying elements of truth contained in this popular presentation of the gospel, this morning I will maintain that this popular message distorts both the gospel and the goal of salvation. To that end, today as we reflect upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and with it, the gospel that is to be proclaimed in all the world in response to his victory over the grave, I want us to allow the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel precisely, as he did to the Romans nearly 2,000 years ago in preparation for visiting the city of Rome to make it his home base to spread the gospel to the edge of the continent of Europe. As we do this, I want us to contrast the fundamentally self-centered proclamation of the gospel as it's preached today, with its narrow focus upon what Jesus' saving work means to me regarding where I will spend eternity, to the cosmic drama of redemption that Jesus' victory over the grave means to things like nothing less than the beginning of a new heaven and earth. The recreation of humanity in the image of God and the restoration of participation in the task of redeeming the whole world to the glory of God. Put it more simply, on this Easter Sunday, I want us to realize that the empty tomb is good news, not simply because it points to Jesus' work on the cross and his victory over death and what all that means to us as individuals. As wonderful as all those truths are, I want us to understand that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the event that establishes him as the immortal King, the Lord of heaven and earth, in anticipation of ascending to his throne at the right hand of the Father. To understand why I make this claim, I want to begin this morning by saying a word about the term gospel, which, as we all know, in its simplest form means good news. On the surface, the term by itself may be reduced to the way it's commonly expressed. It is good news because it's a message of salvation for sinners. But in the world of the first century, where it's presented in the scriptures, the word more commonly had a much fuller meaning regarding an event often of great political and sometimes earth-shattering consequence. I say that because the word euangelion, from which we get our word gospel, usually entailed a public announcement sent by a royal messenger to announce a great military victory or succession of a new king to his throne. In other words, imagine being in a small Roman town or village in which all the men of the city have gone out to battle in a distant land. And then a messenger comes running from the distance, shouting as he approaches the city, "Good news, good news. Our forces have triumphed over the enemy. We have won the victory. Prepare the feast. Our soldiers are returning, bringing the spoils of war with them and leading a host captive." I will contend this morning that when Paul writes to the Romans about the gospel he proclaims in anticipation of visiting them with the intention of both preaching the gospel to them and from there to the wider world, the message they would have heard is much more like that of our imaginary messenger proclaiming their king's victory over the enemy. To put it differently, the gospel preached by Paul, and likewise all the apostles and early Christians, is primarily a message about how Jesus became king. In contrast to today's truncated version of the gospel, which is primarily a story about heaven, hell, making a decision, raising your hand, praying a certain kind of prayer, and renouncing salvation through good works or any form of self-merit, is a gospel that has cosmic dimensions for the whole world that continues to this day. While it is true that the gospel at the heart of the Easter story contains individual and communal outcomes, if we are going to get the gospel right, we must distinguish these secondary outcomes from the heart of the gospel itself, which is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. See why this is so. Imagine you are one of the Roman Christians who received Paul's letter in the mail. Pastor of your little house church has announced the reception of Paul's letter in anticipation of the apostles' planned visit. Your pastor's intention is to read the letter to the congregation this coming Lord's Day at the usual time and place. The day arrives, with everyone assembled, the pastor begins to read Paul's epistle to the Romans. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Several things stand out at the beginning of Paul's most famous and lengthy letter. The first is that Paul is writing to a church that had not been founded, that he had not founded, but intended to visit. As a result, he finds it fitting to open his letter with a summary of the gospel he preaches as the best way to introduce himself and inform them of his mission. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't say that the gospel he preaches is my gospel, though he's occasionally capable of that expression. But in this case, he speaks in universal terms when he implies there's only one gospel of universal significance when he calls it the gospel of God. And this gospel, Paul says, was predicted in the scriptures of the Old Testament because it had been proclaimed beforehand by God's holy prophets. And that fact alone should guide us in our understanding of the gospel by teaching us to look back to the Old Testament preaching of the prophets for guidance in our quest to understand the gospel of our Lord. This is not something new. It was preached beforehand by the prophet. So they should enlighten us to its meaning. And this fact is made clear in the verses that follow. When Paul says the gospel he preaches concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The mention of David, God's anointed king, whom the Lord promised an everlasting kingdom, immediately alerts us to the realization that the gospel cannot be merely about me and my quest for salvation. Nor can it merely be about us and our quest for salvation. Rather, it must be a grand cosmic story about God's Son and what he has accomplished by his victory over the grave. As the Son of David, to whom the Lord promised by the prophets of old the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. In Paul's proclamation of the gospel, notice it was not enough that he should just tell us that Jesus partook of flesh in order to save us. Rather, Paul emphasizes the fact that Jesus wasn't merely born a human, but that he was born into the line of King David. Specifically, Paul says Jesus was the seed of David according to the flesh. And the significance of David's lineage is explained by our first reading we heard earlier from 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promised to David an offspring who would someday be established not only over Israel, but would be granted an everlasting kingdom over all the nations of the earth. To ensure this outcome, the Lord promised David a special filial relationship to his coming seed. Specifically, that the Lord would be a father to David's son, so that his mercy would never depart from him. And by using this language of a promised seed, Paul naturally calls to mind the promise of Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, as well as the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. We must get these cosmic connotations of the gospel in our mind if we will understand it properly. Continuing, Paul says that these promises passed down through the ages by God's holy prophets have all been fulfilled when Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead on Easter morning. This is what Paul means when he writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By this, Paul is referring to the office into which Jesus was installed by his resurrection. See, previously, Jesus was the Son of God. God declared that at his baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now he is the Son of God with power. In particular, as Jesus tells us elsewhere, all power in heaven and on earth. In other words, in his earthly life, Jesus was the anointed one. He was the chosen one of David's royal line. But during his earthly ministry, he had not yet received his throne and had not yet begun to reign as king. But his resurrection and later subsequent ascension changed all this. With the result, Jesus is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where, according to the psalmist, he must remain at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. In light of this fact, Paul concludes his introduction to the Romans by saying a word about what the Son of God with power intends to accomplish when he goes on to speak about the purpose of the gospel in the next verse. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. According to the Apostle Paul, in one of his most concise presentations of the gospel, the Lord commissioned him as an apostle, not that he might just bring about the salvation of a few individuals, but that he might bring about obedience of the nations. According to Paul, David's son, according to the flesh, God's anointed king with power, did not send him merely to save souls that they might have eternal life. Similarly, the purpose of the gospel is not merely to make heaven crowded, as many in well-intentioned people in our day commonly put it. Rather, the gospel proclaimed by Paul and the rest of the apostles involved a much more comprehensive mission. It wasn't simply about the hereafter, but also about the here and now. According to Paul's proclamation of the gospel he preached everywhere he went, a gospel that had at its center Jesus' resurrection from the dead, has as its intention nothing less than the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That means the gospel, and therefore the message of Easter, cannot be merely a message of individual salvation, a message about going to heaven when you die, or a message about making a decision to merely believe in Jesus. Rather, the gospel has its intent nothing less than the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The gospel, according to Paul, is universal in scope. While it may include the message of salvation for my sins, and that by believing and trusting in Jesus, my sins are forgiven, it is imperative that we insist, especially on Easter Sunday, that that is only a small portion of the gospel and the significance of Jesus' resurrection. This Easter Sunday, as we again celebrate Jesus' victory over sin, death, and hell, let us be reminded that we do not proclaim the gospel rightly until we have proclaimed Christ's lordship over all things in heaven and on earth. Let us not reduce the gospel story merely to the afterlife as if it's only about life after death. Rather, let us proclaim, as Paul did, the transformative power of the gospel that unleashes God's saving power for all humanity. That has as its intention not merely belief in Jesus, but obedience to his lordship by all the nations of the earth. As Paul will go on to proclaim, the faith in Jesus that he speaks of entails a fidelity to Jesus that goes well beyond mere sin to him as Savior. For Paul, the righteous one is the one who lives by faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this gospel by which we are to live and give our obedience will not be finished until it has accomplished the purpose of obedience to the faith among all nations. That is the purpose of the gospel, and that is the message of Easter we declare. It is a message that will be proclaimed until it has run its course, until which time all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so in summary, the Easter gospel proclaims Jesus is Lord. Let the nations tremble. For his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we exalt your name this day. We praise you for your victory. We bow to you as Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, be with us to grasp the significance of what you accomplished through your death and resurrection. May we live every day in light of your lordship. May we be faithful in the proclamation of this gospel, not only in our words, but in our lives, that Jesus may have the preeminence in all things. For to you we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.